I'm going to ask you if you have a Bible, or if you want to use one of the Bibles that might be in the chair underneath you or in the pew rack behind you, if you would turn to John chapter 3. If you're using one of those black Bibles, you can turn to page 887. It also carries over onto page 888. Now, before we get started, I do want to explain. There's a sheet in the worship folder that looks basically exactly like this. It's entitled, What Are Your Easter Questions? And I want to explain kind of what that is and what that's for. We're going to spend approximately, so you're going to have to give me some grace here, approximately 35 minutes. Some of you are going to start timing, but I haven't started yet, so you can't start timing yet. We're going to spend about the next 35 minutes trying to kind of answer, in a sense, a big question. Why Easter? Easter, for a lot of years, really the last 2,000 years, Easter and Jesus have raised a lot of questions for a lot of people. And so what we want to do, in essence, is to provide you a way to record maybe some questions you might have. In fact, to try to answer the question, why Easter, we're going to walk through a story of a religious leader named Nicodemus who came to Jesus with a set of questions to try to answer why. And what we want to do is provide you an opportunity, hey, put your questions down there. And you might say, well, at the bottom, it's got some other stuff. Yes, it does. Because if you'll take the time to fill in this question, write your question at the end of the service, if on your way out, either going out those doors, there's two boxes on a tables, or over on that door, there's a basket. If you'll write your questions on there and give us some way to follow up with you, we'll do our best to try to answer those questions or at least direct you towards something to answer questions. Because Easter's a big deal, and a lot of people have questions. We want you to get answers to those questions. We don't want you to say, well, that was something. No, we want you to have answers. Now you can start timing if you're really going to be that anal about things. Okay? So, I think Easter is a big deal. Now, part of the reason I think that is I think there's some things in our culture, in very different parts of our culture, that would say there's something about Easter that makes it special. There's something about Easter that maybe makes it important. So we're going to kind of divide the room in three because I got three observations. Okay? So observation number one, you guys will be observation number one. And you need to memorize this because there's going to be a test afterwards. Okay? So the New York Stock Exchange closed early on Thursday, didn't open at all on Friday, and if that's not enough in terms of the financial markets, if you and I were to go to Europe, get on a plane right now and fly to Europe and arrive there tomorrow, Europe, considered the most secularized part of the world, most of the stock exchanges in Europe are closed. Why? What is it about Easter that shuts down the financial markets before and after? This might be the section that everybody's going to want to be in. Observation number two. Around Easter time, there are certain things sold in stores that are sold no other times. I am told by some in our congregation that the second best thing of Easter is Easter's Reese's eggs. For some of you, it might be Cadbury cream eggs. For some of you that are sort of Sioux City purists, you want one of the 38-pound Palmer candy Easter bunnies. Why is it that there's candy you can only get at Easter? What is it about Easter? You guys are my favorite section. You have missionaries sitting in the section. You got to say that, right? Biblically, okay, in the Bible, if you look at the first four books of the New Testament, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the books that talk about Jesus and his life on earth, of all the things they could talk about Jesus in all their length, they focus in hugely, in a big way. Most of their words are all about Jesus' death and his resurrection, all about the last week of his life. If you look at the Gospel of Matthew, it's 28.6%. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, it's 37.5%. If you look at the Gospel of John, it's 47.6%. And if you look at the Gospel of Luke, the way Luke wrote his Gospel, the way he kind of structured it was, 67% of his Gospel is all focused on the last week of Jesus' life, especially his death and especially his resurrection. Why? Why is Easter such a big deal? Why Easter? This might be maybe where the questions begin to enter into Easter for folks. Why is it that Easter impacts so many things across our culture in very, very different ways? Why? What's the reason? I've probably already hinted in a sense at one of my Easter questions, and it's simply this. What is it, or why is it, that Good Friday and the resurrection impact so much of our culture in so many different components? Why is that? Now, to be honest, I'm not sharp enough to give you a great answer as to why our financial markets are impacted by Easter. I have some ideas, but I don't definitively know. And I don't like chocolate, so I don't get this chocolate candy thing whatsoever. But from the Bible standpoint, I do think I might be able to give you at least some answers to why Easter. Why? Now, to do that, we kind of need to walk through a couple things, because from the Bible standpoint, the Bible can seem like a big book. And really, the Bible is a big book made up of 66 books written over a period of about 1,500 years or so. But even though that's true and it's got all that, there really are sort of some... The Bible, in one sense, tells a whole story, one whole story. And Easter, quite honestly, is one of the scenes of that story. There's basically four scenes of the story of the Bible, and Easter's one of them. So I kind of want to just walk up to that to help answer the question, why Easter? So here we go. Scene number one of this big story of the Bible, so we can understand why Easter is this. Big scene number one is creation. If you're going to understand Easter, you're going to understand sort of the story of what God's wanting to do. It all starts with creation. The Bible literally starts by saying in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Okay, the Bible kind of operates, hey, God exists. God's there. And the first thing it says is, in the beginning, God created. Basically what it means is the reason you and I exist, the reason you and I see things and know things and experience, all of that is because God created it. Now, there's something huge you and I need to understand coming out of creation, out of that part of the story of life that has bearing on us and has bearing on why we have Easter. And that is simply this. You and I were created to be in a relationship with God. Fundamental in the story of creation, it's not the only thing, but one of the things we need to see is we were created to have a relationship with God. Implicit in that is simply this. The only way you and I can actually be complete, the only way you and I can experience life isn't by having some special candy treat at Easter. It's by being in a relationship with God. Now, I don't know how often you consider creation or how often you consider that God had this incredible role in creating it. The reality is the last 160 some years, people have been debating how did creation come into being. People have questions that way. But some really smart people have kind of told us that if you have this sense inside you that life ought to be different, more exacting, if you have a sense inside your own life that your life ought to be different, that's actually the voice of God saying in your ear, I created you for something you're missing out on right now. I created you to know me. He wants us to know that. Big scene number one is creation. Okay, the second scene of the Bible, sort of the second big scene that sets us up, gets us ready to answer the question why Easter would be the fall. Big scene number two is simply that, it's the fall. In very simple terms, that's really the story of Adam and Eve disobeying God. And in that act of disobedience, in that what they did, life quite literally was shattered and disrupted. Their actions, the Bible would tell us, are basically the equivalent of treason. They committed treason against a holy God. And in case you're wondering, in virtually every part of the world, an act of treason means you deserve death. You are guilty and you are to be killed. You're dead. Your life's to be taken from you. You're dead. Not only was that true, but their actions not only meant they were dead, their actions also meant they were damaged. They weren't what they were supposed to be anymore. They wanted to be something, but their life was colored. There was something wrong with them. Now, I'd love to tell you that it was only them, that it was only Adam and Eve's problem. But the Bible will tell us that this scene of the fall also means that you and I were in some way impacted by what they did. But not only are we impacted by what they did, are you familiar with the expression, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree? The truth is, you and I emulate exactly what they did. You and I commit our own act of treason against God, which means you and I deserve death. It also means you and I are damaged. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what God wants us to be. We're not what God created us to be. Again, if you've ever been frustrated with your life, with how life is, that's the sense in which God, again, is whispering in your ear to say, the fall happened, but I've got something more for you. Those first two scenes kind of really set us up to answer the question, why Easter? Because this is where Easter enters in. See, the third scene of the Bible, which is really what Easter's all about, why the gospel invests so much time and energy and effort to talk us about, is redemption. Big scene number three is redemption. An amazing truth of the Bible, an amazing truth of God, is that God doesn't want you and me to stay guilty. He doesn't want us to stay trapped in the fall. God literally wants, if you hear nothing else this morning, at least hear this. God wants your life to be different than it is right now. He doesn't want your life just to be about, well, I know I was created and that created something in me, but the fall happened and now I'm stuck. God wants you so much beyond that. If you turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, read with me John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Please hear God's heart in verse 17. God wants to save you. You could translate that, God literally wants to give you a better life. He wants to give you a different life. The verse makes it very clear. Why did Jesus come? Why did God send Jesus? So that you could have a better life. Well, that raises a question. Maybe it raises a question for you. It's saying, I need to be saved. But why do I need to be saved? Verse 17 is sort of saying, hey, this is how it works. You need this. But why do I need it? Well, look at the words in the middle of verse 18. Condemned already. Those words, in a lot of ways, take us back to that big story of the Bible again. Those words remind us, hey, we were created for life. But because we sinned, because we committed treason against the God who created us, you and I stand condemned on our own. We are both guilty and damaged. And you say, why Easter? Why Easter if I'm guilty and damaged? Because God wants something for you much greater than guilt and damage. He wants you to literally have life. Well, how does that work? How does this scene of redemption get played out? How does Easter, in a sense, happen? How do dead and damaged people experience life? How does that work? Well, now we get to walk into the story with Nicodemus. This is where he kind of enters into the picture, and he's going to kind of, in a sense, be a guide to help us. We meet him at the beginning of John chapter 3. So John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 read, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Now, just to make sure we understand who Nicodemus is, Nicodemus was this pretty important religious leader among the people of Israel. He literally, if you use the expression, he was kind of the upper crust. One of the things we say in the United States, we would say that the United States Senate is kind of a unique club with very few members, but incredibly powerful people. Nicodemus was sort of a member of the equivalent of that. He was a member of what was known as the Sanhedrin, the people that made most of the decisions for the people of Israel. He was one of them. He was sort of that upper level guy. But he was also intrigued by Jesus. Although he doesn't use the words, there's sort of a sense in the story that Nicodemus was hoping there was more to life than he was experiencing. There were some gaps that he had been going through in his life. And he saw some things about Jesus that said, maybe there's something more here. Maybe there can be more in life. I don't know if Nicodemus would have used the word redemption or if he even understood exactly what that meant. But he was looking for something, and he sure hoped that Jesus could give it to him. The good news, folks, is he came to Jesus looking for help. And Jesus is more than eager to give help. He's more than eager to answer those questions, more than eager to help us. In fact, he's going to say to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, if you're wondering how dead, damaged people can experience life, I'm going to tell you three key things that make that possible. Key number one is this: by being born again. The way a dead, damaged person can experience life is by being born again." Now, real quick, I want to point out two things. I'm a geek. Boy, you guys are very gracious. Normally, I get some thank you guests for being here because they have been on their best behavior. That is huge. Please come back next week. In a lot of ways, I invite you to come back next week, but as we go through this story, you're going to notice something. Two things I want you to notice. First thing I want you to notice is three times Jesus is going to say, "Truly, truly." Now, the reason I point that out is that's like basically Jesus putting a spotlight on what he's wanting to say, saying, "Don't miss this. This is really important. Get this." Second thing I want you to notice is that twice, Jesus is going to say, "Truly, truly," after Nicodemus asks a question. But this first time, that doesn't happen. Jesus is going to start saying, "Truly, truly," but Nicodemus never asks a question. But it's like Jesus is answering a question before Nicodemus answers it, and you'd say, "Hey, that's kind of arrogant, isn't it? I mean, for Jesus to start answering a question before somebody asks it?" Folks, Jesus isn't being arrogant. In fact, this is something you and I need to understand about Jesus and maybe understand about our questions today. Because if you looked up two verses to John chapter 2, verse 25, Jesus basically, Lloyd's rough paraphrase, Jesus knows what's going on inside us. He knows our hearts. See, the truth is, the reason Jesus began to answer Nicodemus' question before he ever verbalized it is because he knew that question. Jesus literally knows your question, and he wants to answer it. He wants you to know these things. He's in essence saying, "Come to me, ask. And even if you're not going to ask it out loud, I'm still going to give you the answer." Let's jump in the story, verse 3. Jesus responds before Nicodemus asks. And notice, Jesus answered him. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knew that Nicodemus wanted to see the kingdom of God, and probably how you and I should understand the kingdom of God is Jesus is saying, hey, if you want a better life, you want a different life, what you ultimately want is the kingdom of God. You may not know that, but that's really what you want, Nicodemus. That's what you're desiring. That's what you want. And he's saying, hey, Nicodemus, before you can even verbalize that desire, I just want you to know that's a great desire to have. The desire to have a different life, the desire to have a better life, the desire for God's kingdom is a great desire. But the only way you're really going to experience that, Nicodemus, the only way you're going to know this kingdom of God, this better life, is you've got to be born again. Now that may seem a little odd. Where's it coming from? Well, the reason Jesus is saying you need to be born again is simply this, to go back to that big story again. Well, we were created to live in a relationship with God. We were created to have a relationship with Him. But because of the fall, we're separated from God. In the Bible, separation and death are basically the exact same idea. We're separated from God. If we're separated from God, that means we're dead to God. We're dead to God's kingdom. See, we were created to live. We were created for this relationship, but we died. We're dead to it. And the only way we're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, the only way we can join the kingdom of God, is if somehow we can be made alive. We can be, in that sense, born again. Does that raise any questions for you? Does that make you sort of scratch your head and say, well, how does all of that work? It raised some questions for Nicodemus. In verse 4, Nicodemus says these words. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, Nicodemus is like, look, Jesus, I'm a little bigger than my mom. How is this going to happen? Well, Jesus says, hey, if key number one is you need to be born again, if for a dead person to become alive, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, the second key thing about that you need to understand is that literally is God does a great work. See, for a dead person, a dead, damaged person to experience life, you've got to be born again, but that's only possible because God does a great work. And Nicodemus is going, I just can't see being born again. How does that work? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you. John chapter 3, verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly. Okay, there it is again. Said, truly, truly. Get this. I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, hey, being born again means being born of water, born of the Spirit. Now, those words may seem odd, or that expression may seem odd to us. But Jesus is like, hey, Nicodemus, do you remember a story in Ezekiel chapter 36, a book back in the Old Testament? In essence, that idea of water and spirit, Jesus is using imagery that Ezekiel used. See, to be born again really involves sort of two chunks. You remember how we've said because of the fall that we're both dead and damaged? Somehow to have life again, those both have to be addressed. So when it says born of water, water in the imagery of Ezekiel 36 is basically us being cleansed of the impurity. The damage that's done to us by sin gets washed away. It's cleansed from us. Well, that means we're clean, but we're still dead. Well, that's where the imagery of the Spirit comes in. So the Spirit comes in Ezekiel 36, and He, in essence, breathes into us. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new life, so all of a sudden now we're alive again. See, to be born again means the damage of sin's got to be addressed, but so does the death of sin. And then God's goodness, Jesus is saying, God takes care of that by His water. In His Spirit, He can make us alive again. We're assuming Nicodemus' head must have been spinning at this point because it makes most of our heads spin trying to process this. So Jesus says in verses 6 and 7 this, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Nicodemus, get this, Jesus is saying. You know life in the flesh. You know, physical things beget physical things. You get that. But Nicodemus, if you're truly going to be alive, it's not just about a physical thing. You need to be spiritually alive. And the only way you can be spiritually alive, the only way you can be born again, is by the Spirit of God doing something. Nicodemus' head still must have been spinning, still trying to process, how does he make sense of this? Because we all probably know what it is to be physically alive, right? You take your fingers and stick them on your carotid artery and you can feel your heartbeat, and you kind of have some sense you're alive. If you don't feel that right now, we do have medical people in the room that can help you, okay? Because when you're preaching, you often don't feel your pulse and you're a little bit nervous right now. I see one of my doctor friends back there watching me, so I'm good. But how do you experience spiritual life? How would you know if you were spiritually alive? How would you know that? Well, look at verse 8. Jesus wants to make that clear to us. Okay? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay? Jesus is using an analogy. He's saying, hey, do you know everything about the wind? Do you? I mean, meteorologists might be able to tell us a lot of things about the wind, more than you and I know, but does Ron DeMars really know where the wind starts and where the wind ends? He'd get his forecast right a whole lot more times if he did. Okay, so we don't. But just because you don't know where it begins and ends, how many of you went outside yesterday and felt the wind against your cheek and went, it's cold? Okay, you experience it without knowing all about it. And Jesus is saying, you know what, this spiritual life thing, guess what? The Spirit is going to come. You may not know where He comes from. You may not quite get where He's going. But you literally can experience new life in Christ. He enters your life, and all of a sudden you can have this experience of life. You can know it. You can experience it. You can enjoy it. Let me ask you, does that raise any questions for you? Does that make you go, I got to understand this more? It did for Nicodemus. Look at verse 9. Nicodemus said these words. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? In essence, Nicodemus is saying, okay, I hear you say I need to be born again, and I seem to, the only way that can happen is for this great work of God to take place, but how does that connect to my life? How do that become true in my life? Key number 3, the third thing Jesus wants to tell us about how dead, damaged people become alive is by believing in Jesus. By believing in Jesus. Now, Jesus is about to give sort of the longest answer of any of the questions. And he starts it not by saying truly, truly. He is going to get there. But at first, he's a little bit frustrated with Nicodemus. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Jesus is saying, hey, look, what I'm sharing isn't radically new. It's not something that's never been said before. Nicodemus, that's just what the Bible was pointing to all along, and you're a teacher of Israel. You should know this. But at the same time, Jesus isn't rebuking him in a sense for not understanding a theological concept. Because really what's at play here isn't just do you know a piece of information. There's something more than an intellectual issue here. There's a bigger issue at stake. Look at verses 11 and 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? In verse 11, Jesus is affirming, hey, Nicodemus, what I have been sharing about life is the truth. I am telling you literally the way this plays out. I am giving you the right information. I'm giving you the right data, the right whatever you want to call it, all the things you need. But at the same time, Jesus is reminding us, you know what? Life doesn't come from having a lot of books on your shelf with information. It doesn't come by being able to Google and find out how tall the forward of the Michigan Wolverines is. He's 6'11", in case you were wondering. Okay, you knowing that doesn't really give you life. It's a part of life, but it doesn't give you life. See, life doesn't come from knowing data, Nicodemus. Life comes from responding to the data, from responding to the truth. That's really what verse 11 is talking about in terms of receiving the testimony. See, Nicodemus, I've been telling you the truth. I've been giving you what you need to know. But Nicodemus, are you going to accept it? Are you going to accept that you need to trust me? Are you going to accept that you're dead and damaged? That's the truth. Are you going to respond to it and let that literally impact the course of your life? Here's something I hope we don't miss in the story. It's not so much stated explicitly as much as implicitly. It keeps bubbling up. It is kind of stated explicitly when Jesus said, you got to be born again, I guess. He's saying, Nicodemus, I want you to be born again. And folks, please understand, he's saying that to you and me today. He wants you to be born again. So even though he's a little frustrated with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus should have known this already, Jesus is like, let me walk through this one more time. Let me give clarity. Verse 13, Jesus says these words. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Heaven in verse 13 should probably be understood as the place where God's kingdom is fully expressed. You really want to know what life is like. In that sense, you could use heaven in that word picture. It's the place where God reigns and rules. It's exactly how life's supposed to be. And Jesus is telling us in verse 13, hey, Nicodemus, there's a lot of voices in the world telling you how to make your life better. All kinds of them saying, you need to do this, you need to do that. But there's only one that really knows. That's the one that came from heaven. That's me. Jesus is claiming at this point to be the only one who can truly tell you and I how life should go. He is saying, I am unique and you desperately need me. Does that raise any questions for you? If it does, write them down. Let's try to work through that because he's making a bold claim. Verses 14 and 15, Jesus has more to say. It's not just that I'm unique, Jesus said. You need to respond to that. Verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. To help Nicodemus understand what Jesus is talking about, Jesus takes Nicodemus back to a story he probably knew from his childhood, a story told in Numbers chapter 21 in the Old Testament. The story is really pretty simple. The people of Israel, yet again, were whining and rebelling against God. I mean, again and again and again and again. So God sent into the people of Israel a bunch of serpents to deal with them, to kind of say, okay, let's judge this, let's bring discipline. And so the snakes would bite people, and they'd die. Not exactly the good news part of the story yet. Now, let's just say, and this is when everybody wants to be in the favorite section. Some of you over there in the far corner were getting bit by snakes and dying. That would probably lead a lot of us, like it did the people of Israel, to do some pretty serious soul searching. They're like, what is going on? How do we deal with this? What do we do? And they realize, hey, we know what's going on. We've screwed up again. We've failed. We've got a problem. And the truth is, we don't know how to solve it. So they cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God, and God says, look, here's how we solve the problem. Moses, you make a serpent and you put that serpent on a stick. And all people need to do is they need to look to that serpent believing that me, God, that God will take care of them, that God will keep them alive if they'll trust me. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, that story you learn as a little guy growing up, that story quite literally is a picture. It's a picture that points to Jesus. Because literally, Jesus is the one that has to be lifted up. That's an image that the Bible uses repeatedly, especially in the Gospel of John, for Jesus being up on the cross. He's lifted up, and if you want to be saved, he's saying, if you want to be born again, you trust, you believe in the one who's lifted up. You believe in Jesus. You trust him. We need to believe in Jesus to save us. See, life comes from us receiving Jesus alone. You say, how is it that a dead, damaged person can experience life? By being born again, which is possible because God can do this amazing work to take dead, damaged people and make us alive and whole again. And we experience that by trusting in Jesus, by believing in him. Why Easter? Why do we have this thing of Easter? Why does it seem so important? Why all of that? Well, maybe the summary statement of this story will answer that question best. Probably the best known verse in the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Why do we have Easter? Why do we have Good Friday and the resurrection? Because Jesus loves you, and he literally wants you to have life. Okay, when the Bible says eternal life there, it is talking about a life that lasts forever, yes. But it's not just talking about a long duration of life. It's literally saying, God is saying, I want you to have life in relationship with me. I want you to have life as it was created to be. Why do we have Easter? Because God wants you to have the very thing you desire, life. He wants you to have that, and he offers that to us. Even though we're dead and damaged, he offers us life when we trust the Lord Jesus so that we receive this incredible work of God in our lives and we can be born again. Let me ask you, what are your Easter questions? What is the question you need to get answered? In just a minute, the worship, actually you can come up now, the worship team can come up now. We're going to sing a song to kind of end the service kind of a thing. But as they come, I really do want you to take the minute and say, what is the question that needs to be answered? Maybe for you today, the question you need to answer or you need to ask is, today, am I ready to trust the Lord Jesus so that I can be born again? If that's your question, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a minute before we sing. Maybe for you, maybe your question is, maybe my question is, I need to write my question down and put it in the box so that I can get some answers so I can make a decision about Jesus. Maybe for some of you, the question in front of you is, hey, I've already trusted Jesus and I've received this, I've been born again. But if Easter's such a big deal, maybe the question in my life is, am I telling other people this story? I mean, if Jesus wants people to be born again, am I doing anything to make that happen? Am I contributing? Or maybe for some of you, the question really is, maybe I need to at least consider asking a question about Jesus instead of simply ignoring him. If Easter's such a big deal, maybe I need to think about him for a second. Again, please put your sheets in afterwards. But I want to invite you this morning If your question related to Easter is, am I ready to trust Jesus? Then I want to lead us in a prayer. And you can pray this prayer with me to express your trust today that I'm trusting Jesus. Would you pray with me? Dear God, I recognize that you created me for a relationship with you. I also recognize that I've sinned and that I'm spiritually dead and damaged. But because of your great love, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise again so that I could be forgiven of my sins and I could be born again. Today, I believe in Jesus and I receive from you the gift of life. I'm repenting of my sin and I'm turning to you, God. And I'm trusting the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I want to follow the Lord Jesus so that I can truly live life, the life you give me in letting me be born again. In the very precious name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Please, let us stand and sing in Christ alone.